Carmel. It's a joy to see you. I want to ask you to imagine, join me in a moment of complete, utter darkness. If you can imagine, you've all been there, right? You can't see your hand in front of your face and just total dark. And laying there, hearing this voice and this sentence. He said, Daddy, I can't see you. And I was like, I can't see you either. I was a single dad all weekend. And when Mama goes out of town, a lot of things happen. She went to Nashville to see our son and daughter there. But when Mama goes away, we eat a lot of pizza and we eat a lot of Lucky Charms. And the rules change a little on certain things. And one of the most enjoyable things is for me is bedtime with the little biddies, because my older ones are you know, so far past sleeping with Daddy when Mommy's gone, that to have Lexi at home as a three-year-old is just a treat, you know. And plus, if I'm just honest, it's just kind of easier to put her to bed when she comes to bed with me than upstairs and her coming downstairs 16 times. So we get in bed and we play Tickle Monster and all that. And I realized when she said that I normally put on her closet light and crack her door so she has a little light in her room, because she's three and she likes light. But I like it black, dark when I go to sleep. So we're laying there and I jumped into bed and I lay down. She goes, Daddy, I can't see you. And I said, well, I can't see you either. And then I put my hand on her, you know, and we tickled a little bit and cuddled and all that business. After she went to sleep, I was laying there and I thought about what I had just said and what she had just said to me. And I just thought, you know, how often as adults who are sons and daughters grown up, how often that I say subconsciously, I can't see you, you know. And we don't see Jesus in the flesh now, right? He's gone. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and he poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he lives within us by his Holy Spirit. But we don't see him in that way. But we hear him. And that's what I said to Lexi. I said, I can't see you, but I hear you. I can't see you, Lexi, but I hear you. And because I hear you, I know you're here. I know you're with me. And that's when I put my hand on her. And as I lay there, I thought, I can't see you, but I hear you. And I know you're with me. I know you're with me because you live in me. But as I open this book on any day, any moment, it's like, I can't see you, but I know you're with me because I hear you. I hear your voice, you know, speaking through the text, if you will. And so as we open up the book on any given Sunday, as tomorrow, when you have a quiet time, you know he's not with you in the flesh, but you hear him. He speaks to you. It sounds like an oversimplification of this thing called Holy Scripture, but it really is a love letter. It really is. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the expression of God and the plan of salvation and the glory of God and his pursuit of mankind to have relationship through Christ. And it is that story of his deep, deep love for us. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to kick off actually a 9-week series, but the first section of it is a 2-week series on a mission statement for Carmel, if you would. And some people have said, well, why do we need one? We've got a mission statement, and it's a good one. And so I would just say, as we begin this conversation, this is not we have a bad one and we need a good one, or we have a right one or a wrong one and we need a right one now. There's nothing like that. I'm fully cognizant of this fact. I just replaced a man, a fantastic 22-year pastor of this church who I deeply respect. Love Dr. Poplin to death, and thankful for the baton that he passed to me. But I'm your pastor now, and I am the under-shepherd of this church, and it's a new season. And that's not a negative statement. It's a statement of reality. I am so honored. I had lunch with Dr. Bolden a couple weeks ago, and I've had breakfast with Dr. Poplin, and every time I'm around those guys, I just say, thanks for passing the baton to me, and I'm excited about the season of life that I get to be at Carmel and to shepherd, and may I be found faithful, you know, from that baton that you gave me. But what we had then is not now. It's a new season. Churches, families, individuals go through seasons where we climb new mountains. We have new challenges. We have new vistas to look at. And so what this is all about is to collectively say, we've got a new mountain to climb, Carmel. Let's go get it. Let's get after it. But first, before we get there, we've got to define really what a mission statement is. Everybody's got them. The chicken makers, Chick-fil-A, my friends over there, actually said that all three services. I'm not just saying that because you're there. widget makers, churches, school districts. Everybody's got a mission statement, but often it's a framed plaque in a hallway that nobody knows. Walk into Harris Teeter this week and find some kid on aisle 40 and say, young man, can you tell me the mission statement of Harris Teeter? He'd probably be like, security. There's some guy back here questioning me about stuff I don't know. Mission statements are useless and pointless unless we know them, right? And they simply answer the question of what are we going to do along the way? What are we going to do on this journey so that we get really focused and we get really good at doing fewer things with excellence? Chicken makers and school districts and Harris Teeters and churches, they do a lot of things really well in a good fashion, but not few things super well. I actually had the manager of the Chick-fil-A in Katy, Texas come speak to my staff when I was there because nobody does hospitality better than Chick-fil-A. And I said, talk to my staff and tell us what it means to do one thing really well. And it was a great staff meeting because we need to realize there are 1,000 good things that we could do as a church. 2,000 good things that we could do as a church. But what are those few things that we could do as a church really, really well that are distinctly, uniquely Carmel and not any other church around us? There are commonalities. Commonality that every church on this road shares is to make disciples. How they do that is unique and distinct expression of that church. And so I want us to have this sense of urgency about our mission statement that we don't have forever. Psalm 90 is a fantastic chapter. I love Moses' prayer. He says, Lord, teach us to number our days rightly that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago that we usually count our date and our age in the wrong. We have the wrong number. If I ask you how old you are, you tell me I'm 45. Or if you're a kid, you'll say I'm 7.5. I'm almost 8. You know, because you're little, you want to be older. And if you're older, you round it down normally, right? That whole game. And so we have the wrong number. The real number is the Psalm 139 number where God says, I know all of your days, and before one of them comes to pass, they're written in my book. So you have a number, and the number that we count is an ascending number, but the real number is a descending number because you just lived one less day. It's gone. And so our meters are running, and it's good we don't know it because if we did, we would get passive and lethargic because we think we have forever, or if we saw how short it was, we'd freak out, right? And so we just don't know, and that's a good thing. And so Moses prays and says, show me how to number my days rightly that I might have wisdom. Because when you know what I just said, you live life differently. There's a measure of passion and intentionality in you that is a game changer. Some have asked, why does Pastor Alex cry so much? It's because I feel deeply. I think deeply in that I don't have long, and neither do you. If I get another 50 years on this earth, that's not long. And I know my kids are coming through fast. And as I look at a 24-year-old and a 3-year-old falling asleep, it all comes into play. And I'm like, every day's a gift as a father, as a husband, and as a pastor of a church. So I want you to have the sense of urgency that when we roll this thing out here in a moment, we don't have forever to make disciples. And so let's get busy today. Let's climb the mountain today and to be found faithful for this moment so that we understand that whatever this mission statement says, it becomes a golden thread, if you will, for all the ministries of our church. So that whether you're doing rec ministry or women's ministry or student or worship, that it all comes back to the making of disciples. And if it doesn't, then it needs evaluation. If we're doing something that does not make disciples, it needs evaluation because the church is too important to do a lot of good things. Okay. It's too important. We need to do a few things super stinking well because life is short and it's quick and let's get busy about it. So a mission statement's got to be clear. It's got to be compelling. It's got to be concise. It's got to be catalytic. And most mission statements are none of the above. A mission statement's not this long. It's short. Anybody in the room know who Edward Everett is? Good. You're just like the other two services. Who knows who Abraham Lincoln is? Edward Everett is the gentleman who was a statesman and a politician and a great, eloquent speaker during Lincoln's time. He was the guy that preceded Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address. Have you ever heard this story? He spoke for 2 hours. He spoke 13,607 words. 2 hours. You guys get antsy when I hit the 30-minute mark, right? 2 hours. And then Mr. Lincoln, the gangly 6'4" president, walks up and speaks for 2 minutes and speaks 260 or 286 words. And you know this speech very well. I'm going to read it to you, and you're going to remember most of it. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war, and we have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who have given their lives that that nation might live. It's altogether fitting and proper that we should do this, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we can't hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it, far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note or long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus so far nobly advanced. It is rather for us here to be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. What a classic text that we remember well. And partly because of its brevity. It's well written, obviously, but it's the brevity, it's the power, it's the compelling nature of it that we remember for that. And so we need a mission statement that is of good length, that is compelling, that we would give our life to as such. And so a couple of months after we had been here, my mom said, "I found an old directory of Carmel." I said, "Let me see that thing. I want to look at some people." And so we sat around and we drank coffee and we laughed at everybody. And oh my gosh, they look so different. They don't have hair anymore. They gray hair and bigger or smaller and all that kind of thing. And it's like, wow, it's crazy. These kids, their kids are like 6 feet tall and they're little. And so I'm flipping through and I see Carmel mission statement. And it's not the current one, but it says this: "We exist to glorify God by reaching out to the unchurched of the world while equipping and challenging the Carmel family to grow in relationship with Christ and others and to communicate Him through lifestyle and witness." The verbiage is good, but it's 36 words. It's long. The one we have now, the pendulum went from here to here, and we have a 5-word mission statement now: worship, connect, grow, serve, tell. And so there's concise, and then there's overly concise. And I don't know that that 5-word statement is compelling that says, "I want to give my life to that." And so what I want to do is to propose to you a mission statement that is 14 words. It's in the middle as far as the count goes. And it's up here. And listen, you're twice, three times as big as the first service, and they were pretty loud, so don't be mumbling this, all right? Let's say it like we mean it. Here we go. Carmel is committed to making disciples of those nearest our neighbors and the nations. And what I want to do today is to simply take the first half of that. And then next week, we'll talk about nearest neighbors and nations and something that we call an N3 approach, if you will. But I just want to talk about, out of the gate, what it means to be committed to making disciples. So turn with me to Matthew 28, and we're going to park there this morning. I love you guys. I look forward to Sundays. I just wanted to say that. I just like getting into the Word with y'all. It's just a blast. And thanks for bringing your Bibles and turning those pages or flipping your screen on your iPhone with your finger. Lim. All right. What's it mean to be committed? If you read through the claims of Christ in discipleship, we have dumbed down the commitment of following Christ in America. As an American church, it is simply, who wants to get out of hell? Come on down. Who wants to come down and join the church and There's no expectation over you. There's just join and, you know, help out a little bit. The claims of Christ are outrageous over us, that he's Lord and Savior, he's Master, and that we follow him with everything in us, and that I get to a place in my life as a committed follower of him who is about to say that all authority has been given to me, I want you to go do something, that says that every penny in my pocket, every beat of heart in my chest, every inhalation, exhalation of oxygen in my body is a gift from God. Every relationship, my marriage, my son, my daughters, my friends, the church that I pastor, everything that I have is under the banner and the lordship of Christ, and that I'm just a steward of it all. And all the verbiage that I use, that this is mine and mine and mine, they're not mine at all. My wife is on loan from God as a gift to be a husband to her, to lead, love, and to serve her. My children are on loan from God to me to shepherd them and to point them in the direction of the cross, right? This church is on loan from God that I steward as an under-shepherd to pastor this place. So, and when you begin to see that, there's a commitment level that starts to rise up where he says, come and die, is what Jesus said. Take up your cross and follow me. The cross was an instrument of brutal death. So what he says is, listen, I'm not an appendage. I'm not one of 45 little idols that you're going to put on your shelf. It's me or nothing, he says. I own you. I died for you. I shed blood for you because I'm outrageously in love with you. And if you come to me, I own all of you. I expect all of you in lordship over you. And when that happens, you get a group of a tiny band of men who rock planet Earth. And if he could rock planet Earth with that tiny band of believers, what could he do with a church of this size in one city, of this one service, of this one section? You think about that. The disciples take up the first two rows in that, and they changed history because they were surrendered and they were committed and they gave everything they had to Christ and they died for it. Awful deaths. Because they believe that he walked out of the grave. Men don't give their lives for a hoax. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And the statement that he's about to make to them, they understood that the authority behind them was supreme. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor in Nazi Germany, who wrote the classic text, The Cost of Discipleship, and he gave his life right after the war ended. He made this statement. He said, it may be that the day of judgment will dawn tomorrow, and in that case, we'll gladly stop working toward a better future, but not before then. I love that statement. That's a man statement. It's one of those brave heart things. Because what he's saying is, listen, if Christ comes back tomorrow, fantastic. But until that day comes, we're going to be like a dog with a bone about our Father's business, doing what we do day after day after day for the glory of God, because life is short and my number is ticking down, not up. It's a tremendous difference. So Matthew 28 says this in verse 16. Let's go. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped. But some doubted. This is one of those slow down and soak on the text moments. Seriously? You watched him die. You watched him buried. And you're looking at him alive. And you're still doubting. It shows the mystery of this human drama and God's expression of love to come follow him. And in that moment, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'll be with you to the very end. Okay? So let's just walk through verses 18, 19, and 20 for the rest of the morning and just talk about what this looks like so that we begin to fully understand. You've heard me repeat a lot since I've been here in almost 6 months now, that Jesus is not a rock star, that he's not a great philosopher, that he's not the best rabbi to ever walk the earth, that he's the Son of the living God, and he is more than more, right? You've heard that a lot. One of the reasons I say that is because of this text. And when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he's making what we recognize or accept, rather, as a mundane statement, because we've heard it so long, and it is, oh yeah, Jesus is he's Superman, he's in charge, he's got. But it's a scandalous thought. It's an outrageous statement that he's making to these guys, because remember, Hebrew culture, Jewish rabbi, context to the text. And so rabbis had, as they grew, authority given to them or withheld from them based on their development. And so as they grew in their knowledge of the word, and we're going to unpack that in a moment, they were given by two who had been given that authority, or in Hebrew, smicha, authority to not only teach Torah that they had memorized. You with me? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, serious? With its riveting drama of mold and mildew regulations, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some of you caught that joke. They knew that like the back of their hand. And if they had been seen as having a call and an anointing on their life, they would be given this authority. And what that gave them was this. If you didn't have it, you could teach Torah as a Torah teacher, as a scribe. You could teach. That was it. You could say, this is what Torah says. And you could quote other rabbis who had been given authority, like Hillel. You could say, well, the Torah says this, and Hillel said this, kind of like their commentary. But you couldn't whisper anything else that you thought, because you were out of bounds then. If you had authority, you could say, Torah says this, and Hillel says this, and I say this. And this is why the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, the last sentence of chapter 7, and we're going to do that someday, is that the crowd said they were amazed and astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not like their scribes. They recognized there was something different. And so when he would say something on top of an interpretation of Torah, this is why he would say, you've heard it said, but I say, we just yawn when we hear that. But to them, it's like, scandalous. He's adding to Torah, this holy book. You don't do that, Jesus, unless you're like smicha rabbi, which he was. And so when Jesus is saying this to his fellows, and these aren't last words, but they're close. Acts 1's coming soon. The ascension's about to happen. And when he says these last words to them, what he's saying is, go get them. You don't need to be afraid. When you go to Rome, emperor schmemperer, I made him. When you get involved in a debate with an intellectual and a pagan philosopher somewhere in Greece, big deal. You've got my authority behind you. All authority in heaven and on earth is behind you. And church, can I just tell you, we need to understand the authority of the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that cast out demons. It's the name of Jesus that Christ healed folks with. It's his own name. It's the name that Philippians says, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow. It's the name of authority. It's not just bless this chicken in Jesus' name. We devalue him. We cast such a cavalier attitude upon him, and we just mumble the name at a chicken dinner prayer. It's the name that gives life. And he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Go make disciples. Get after it. And don't be afraid of anyone. Boldness will fill them later because they understand who they're representing. I remember my first track meet senior year in high school. I ran the 2 mile. There's not a lot of strategy, but I was nervous and I was scared. You just basically run 8 times in a circle. But I went up to my track coach and I said, what do I do? What's the strategy? And he goes, just run, boy. And he hit me on the behind like that. He goes, just run. And I was like, so I predated Forrest Gump. I was that guy that just ran. And you know, I could pass by and see Mr. Smith over there drinking a Coke and, you know, there's no authority in there. There's no anything. There's no at the third lap, fourth turn, do this. I'm with you. None of that. It's just go. But Christ makes this outrageous statement on the front and the back like two bookends. He said, all authority is mine. Go make disciples. And at the very end, he says, oh, and by the way, I'm with you forever. You know, my guy was on the sideline drinking his Coke, you know, doing or hurry up or whatever. And so Jesus says, listen, don't ever forget, I was Emmanuel, fulfilled. Isaiah 7, I was with you then and I'll be with you now. I will never, ever leave you. That's why it's called commission. It's a mission from God that he promises to always be with us, and he is the supreme authority. We fear no one or nothing in Christ except him. And when that happens, towns like Charlotte, Matthews change. Disciples begin to be made because we stop listening to the excuses of why I shouldn't say this or I shouldn't go there. And we begin to believe that I represent a dead man who walked out of a grave who now lives within me by his Holy Spirit. Oh my gosh. And that this word is living and active. And just as with Lexi when she said, I can't see you. And I said, I can't see you, but I hear you. And because I hear you, I know you're with me. When I read this book, I know he's with me. And that I'm never, ever alone. And so I just want you to appreciate how much a rabbi with authority got in that culture in Galilee. When you're a 12-year-old boy, you're memorizing Torah. And when you get to 12, if you've memorized Torah, then you move on to the next step of ages 12 to 15, where you continue to memorize and know and understand Torah, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, but you then begin to tackle the rest of what their Old Testament is called Tanakh, T-N-K. It's a little A's in between the T-N and K. T stands for Torah. N stands for Nevim, which is the prophets, and K stands for Ketuvim, which is the writings. So their Old Testament to them is what these little 12 to 15-year-old boys would study. They've already memorized Torah. Now they're working on the rest of the text with their studies and growing in that, and also learning the family trade. And so when we think we're imposing on our sons and daughters to take the trash out when they're 13, and we don't want to overwhelm them, you know, they might rebel if we ask them to take the trash out. Listen, these little Hebrew boys, and they got Torah like owned, man. Tell me, Leviticus 6:13. Yes, sir. Bam. Why? Because they were legalistic? Not really. Because they loved the very word of God. And so you look at Christ as rabbi and you begin to understand how he could quote scripture on the fly in the Gospels. It's because as a Jewish boy, he had learned it well. And so after this age of 12 to 15, at 15, owning all of that, if you had game, you would approach a rabbi and say, may I follow you? Don't miss that phrase. May I follow you? May I come after you? And if he thought you could follow him, he would invite you to do that. And from 15 to 30, you would continue to learn Tanakh, Torah, prophets' writings, and learn interpretations. And if you had game, at 30, you became rabbi. When did Christ become public with his ministry? It's at 30. It's not a trick. I know everybody goes, he's tricking us again. I know it. At 30. You see, he's living in his context. He's living in his culture. And so Christ knows the word incredibly well. And so when he says to his disciples here in Matthew 28, all authority, all smicha has been given to me in heaven and on earth, not from a couple of rabbis here. God the Father has commissioned me with authority that is supernatural. Now I want you to go and make your own disciples, and I want you to give the rest of your life to doing what I did with you. But I want you to notice how Jesus turned this on its head, if you will. Because what they've done with Christ is they would come to him and just say, may I follow you? Christ flips it and says, hey, you in the boat, come follow me. Read Matthew, James and John, come follow me. Andrew and Peter, come follow me. And later in the text, dreaded, awful tax collector, Matthew, hey, outcast, come follow me. And you've got to know they're going, seriously? You see that we're fishing. That means that we didn't cut it, right? We're like the JV. We're not varsity. And so Jesus, in doing that, turns everything on its head, and not in some kind of twisted way where it's like all about us, but I want you to hear that in that he was saying, I believe that you can be like me. Follow me. Because here's the big divide of the message. Discipleship in Christ is so different than our American model. The philosophy, Eastern or Western-driven model is learn what the teacher knows and assimilate data. The Eastern rabbinic Hebraic way is it's not what you learn, it's that I want to be like my rabbi. This is where the old rabbinic saying comes from that says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, meaning that you followed your rabbi around so closely into the bathroom, up the stairs, in the marketplace, to temple, that he's kicking up dust and that you're following so close behind him that you get dusty in time so that you become like him, so that you begin to talk like him, act like him, pick up his nuances. It's not just learning what he knows. When I took Econ 10 in college with about 300 or 400 people, I didn't aspire to be a disciple of that guy. I just wanted to get his knowledge, pass the test, and get out of there, right? And if I did want to spend time with the econ professor, it wasn't going to happen because they had us broken up into those little sections where you would go meet the TA. Remember those guys? The teacher's assistants. So they would take a class of 300 and divide you into 10s and 20s. It was learn the guy's knowledge, buy his book again, and then take the test and get out. There's no, hey, Dr. So-and-so, can I be your economics disciple? Can we like have coffee and can I just like mow your grass and babysit your kids and just do stuff for you because I want to be like micro and macroeconomic disciple of yours. Some of those guys were probably in the class. They became great economists. They worked somewhere besides Carmel Baptist. But me, I got my C in Econ 10 and I got out of there, right? Because I wasn't a disciple. I was a student, a bad one. But I got out of there. So when it comes to following Christ, we have to reject the pull to let Western thought soak into us. For example, ladies, I love Beth Moore. She's a Houston gal. She's amazing. She knows the Bible better than most pastors that I know. Okay, she's awesome. Girlfriend. Okay. But if you think that taking 16 Beth Moore studies makes you a disciple, you've missed it. If it's in the spirit of check the box, I learned a little bit more about David. I learned a little bit more about Revelation. I learned a little bit more. I got the data dump going on. I'm just getting smarter and smarter and smarter. That's not discipleship. It's a good pursuit. It's good to be hungry for the word. And Beth Moore's a fantastic lady, but that's not discipleship. That's learning. What becomes discipleship is that through the text that she's teaching you, is that there's this passion inside of you to want to be like your Jesus. Then that's a different level. It's a different dynamic, if you will. So when Jesus says in Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, for when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Do you hear that differently now? As we talk about discipleship as being like the rabbi, it's not just learning what he knows, it's being like him. So Jesus is saying, look, if you want to follow after me, then be like me. It's not about learning everything I know. Be like me. This is why Ephesians 4:13 says that when they saw Peter and John, they recognized they were just common guys, but they had this incredible boldness that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't that they went, wow, man, because you know, they're all smart anyway, right? They're all a bunch of Torah memorizers. It wasn't like they went, man, that Peter's pretty smart dude. I'll give that guy an A. I'm impressed. It wasn't what was in play at all. They saw the boldness of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit just after Pentecost. And they said, those guys have been around Jesus. They're his disciples. They're like him. It wasn't a knowledge issue. It was an experience with Christ issue through the text of Holy Scripture. So it's no secret, I love fire. I love fire, except when fire alarms go off at church. I love fire. Have a baby fire pit in my back. I build fires year round. I just love to hear it crackle. I like the smell of it. I like to drink coffee by it. I like to just chill out. I'm 1,000 miles away when I'm around a fire with my family. But the bad thing is you smell like smoke for a long time. And so I've had friends through the years go, oh, you been at the fire? I'm like, yeah, like yesterday. And I had a bath, but I still smelled like fire to them. If you ever pass a guy that, you know, smokes a ton, you go, that guy's a smoker because I smell smoke. If you ever pass somebody and went, I smell burritos. I love Mexican food too, but the downside is when you leave a good Tex-Mex restaurant, it's like, hello, I am enchilada man. I smell like Mexican food for a day, right? Because your environment colors you. And when you're in the dark, but you're listening to the voice of God through the text, and he speaks to you, he changes you. Not because simply you learn the data, but because as you go through the gospel again and again and again and again, you begin to see how Jesus treated older people. You begin to see how Jesus treated younger people. You saw how he treated people who were law, rule, Pharisee, hard-hearted people. And you saw how he treated people who were far from God, prostitutes, who needed grace. You begin to see him in action, and you watch the biography of Christ unfold over and over, from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John. And after a while, it just starts to affect you. So that when you're faced with one of those people, you realize, not because you memorize something per se, but because you remember, this is how my Jesus treated them. And I'm going to follow in his footsteps. I'm going to walk after him. So that there's something in us that compels us as a disciple, not a student. But we need to know the text first. So 7 years ago, last month, I'm sitting on a hillside in Israel with Ray Vanderland's ministry, and I was with my friend and then associate pastor Brian, and the whole time we were there, and we just kept punching each other going, bro, I don't know the word. I don't know the word, and I've got master's, he's got doctorate, and we're both sitting there going, I don't know the word. I don't know the text. I don't know the scripture. They're 12-year-old punk boys who've memorized Torah, and I struggle to memorize a verse a week. I don't know the word, and I want to know the word because I want to follow in his footsteps, and I want to be the aroma of Christ in my life because my number's going down, and I don't have long. Whether that's 3 days or 30 more years, the number's going down, and I want to follow in his footsteps. And so I'll ask you the question, are you a student or are you a disciple? One is an Eastern, one is a Western, and there are worlds apart. And as you know the text and as you grow in the text, something happens in you. Everything changes. So I want to give you a challenge. You up for it? We spend more time brushing our teeth and taking a shower and driving to work than we think. And it's more than we spend in this book. So I want to give you a gospel challenge this week. All right? So I want to challenge you to read through the one gospel this week. And I'm going to show you how easy it is. This is going to blow your mind. All right? Matthew's got 28 chapters. Mark's got 16, Luke's got 24, and John's got 21 chapters, right? So let's just take 6 days this week. Let's be human. We're going to miss a day maybe, right? So if you take those four gospels and divide them by six, all you've got to do this week to know the text well from the gospel for Matthew is 4.5 chapters a day. That's it. 4.5 chapters, 4.6 to be exact. Mark, for all you guys that want to go 16 chapters, make it a little simpler, all you got to do is read 2.6, 2.5 chapters a day. Do you know how long it takes to read a chapter in the book? Like we go, oh, Galatians, Philippians. They're like 4, 5, and 6 chapters. You can read them in 20 minutes. There's nothing. It's just short. But it's the very word of God. And we give more time to brushing our teeth and showering and driving than we do to that. That's why we don't know the text. And when you don't know the text, you can't be the disciple that God wants you to be. So let's say you choose Luke, 24 chapters, just 4 a day. That's all you got to do, 4 a day. Or if you go to John, which is my favorite gospel, 3.5 chapters a day. That's it. Or if you really want to be like you want to man up or like woman up, go for all four. It's only 14.5 chapters a day. You go, I can't do that. Listen, that's one episode of American Idol, right? So I'm walking out of the first service to out there to get my 6th cup of coffee, and I saw my mom at the door. She's a greeter out there, and she goes, "Poor." I'm like, all right, Mom, way to represent, way to go the extra mile. Because here's why she told me that, is because I want you, before you leave the campus, to look at whoever's in your car, and if you're here solo, to call a friend and just say the name. I'm Matthew. I'm John. I'm Luke. Okay, just say the name of the gospel. Okay, so Ellen, I'm going to ask Lim tomorrow what he told you today, okay? So you're on the hook. Oh, that's right. So I want you to just accept the challenge and to let the text wash over you and your mind and your thinking, okay? You game? You game? Let's say it together. Carmel is committed to making disciples. And this is bonus. Of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. Do you see the circles expanding? Our nearest, our home. our neighbors, Charlotte, and the nations, okay? Father, thank you that you love us enough to give us a book, Holy Scripture, the expression of your heart, a love letter, if you will, that demonstrates the glory of you and your passionate pursuit of mankind to make relationship possible through Christ. And Father, I pray that we would be disciples of Christ far before learners only and data assimilators. But Father, may we be disciples that know the text, that know your story, that follow passionately after you in your footsteps, getting dusty along the way. May we smell like fire. May we smell like that smoke, if you will, that identifies that we've been in the presence of you. And Father, I believe with all my heart that the greatest way that's possible is when we love you and love people. And that the aroma of the love of Jesus would transform us, our homes, this church, Charlotte as a city. And so, Father, we pray now that in a moment that your Holy Spirit would do more in that brief moment as we surrender to your Lordship than we could do in a lifetime of trying and striving. So, Lord, would you blow our minds? Would you do more than we could ask or imagine with what you want to do with our families and this Carmel and this Charlotte? Would you truly allow biblical revival to be demonstrated in this city because a group of people are just so engrossed with your glory and so consumed that your name would be known over this city more than anything else? Do it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we open our altars? If you'd like to talk to me, I'll be here. If you'd like to kneel, feel free to do so.